Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. We'll look at this psalm here this evening and go through some of these psalms here in the next couple of weeks. Get to some familiar ones. We usually do it in groups of 15, so we'll hit 22, 23, and 24, which are probably the most familiar out of the set we're going to look at. But the psalm we're going to look at tonight is one that was very familiar with the apostles. It's one they came to know well, and we'll talk a little bit more why it became something that they knew well. In our culture, if you were to talk about someone who lives a sheltered life, or if you're sheltering someone, that it's kind of become almost a derogatory term, because we live in a society today that wants people to be open to ideas and open to thoughts and have life that is just a part of people learning about different things and new things and all of this. And it's not bad for children to be sheltered, especially in the culture we now live in, because you are having children being exposed to more and more sin and more sinful lifestyles at a younger and younger age. So there is some importance for parents to shelter their children from some of the things that the world would love them to be wise to early in their years. And being sheltered is not a horrible thing in that case, though you're going to have to eventually, with children, let them begin to learn and make their own steps and make their own paths and things as they go along. And the home, hopefully, is something that's sheltered for them. But then the question comes, is there shelter for those of us as we get older? Is there something that we can find shelter in a world that has just gone off the rails? That things don't make sense, what is going on? Is there the possibility of shelter for individuals like us? Even though we may not have parents around to protect us anymore, and we've been out of that kind of home environment for many, many, many years, is there the ability to be sheltered from some of the things that are going on that just are disturbing? And what this psalm is using is this idea of being sheltered is a positive idea. It's not a negative idea, as our world would find it. It's a positive idea. As you look at this psalm, one has described it this way, that this psalm is more restful. Here this psalmist ponders what anchors him rather than what alarms him and what gives him stability. And for us this evening, hopefully you'll walk away with these two thoughts. And it's this, that the follower of God is settled on Him and is satisfied by Him for eternity. Okay, well, we'll say this again. The psalm, as you read this, the follower of God is settled on Him and is satisfied by Him for eternity. So I want us to read through this psalm. It's not a lengthy one. It is a psalm of David. We have this miktam, which indicates some musical notation, perhaps to give some sort of wisdom, but verse 1 says this, "Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to Thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the paths of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. First thing that we need to look at in verses 1 through 6 of this passage is that the follower of God is settled on God for everything that he or she needs. The follower of God is settled on him for everything that he or she needs. As you look through in this passage, there are some things that there is a what the believer has done is just come and rested and come to the point where they're going, I am okay with these things. There's almost in some ways, as it says, you get down here, the idea of trust, that there's a commitment that is being made. But the psalm does start off with this statement, preserve me. It's a plea. It's very abrupt. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. We are not told exactly what it is that the psalmist is asking for preservation from. To this point, as you've gone through the Psalms and you've seen some of the things listed, you find individuals who are deceitful, who are hurtful. Friends, that family that should be ones that support are sometimes the very ones that are looking to destroy him. That there are certain things, even looking back at a psalm like Psalm 11, there's individuals who are looking to shoot and strike the psalmist in the dark with an arrow or those type of things. That the foundations are being destroyed around him. The things that have stabilized society seem to be crumbling. You can go through and just say, what might the psalmist be saying? Saying, Lord, preserve me, protect me, in Thee I do put my trust. We're not told. Which actually makes this a good psalm for all of us. We can just kind of be settled and look at what are the things that we're looking at and going, Lord, preserve and protect me from perhaps a person or a situation, whatever it may be. But a person that's in this situation that makes this plea and is settled on God for everything that she or he needs. First of all, they're settled on God's power. They're settled on the fact that God is a God of great power. You look at verse 2. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. And you have this idea that you are all. It's kind of confusing at the end. My goodness extendeth not to thee. We might word it in a more clear fashion this way. You are all that I need. When you make the statement the statement that Yahweh or the Lord Jehovah, we might say this, thou art my Lord. He's just simply acknowledging the fact you're the one who has taken care of us. Because that name, Lord, meant a lot to the Jewish people because the first way that God told His nation to identify Him by was this name, Jehovah, and it was in the midst of the time where they were in slavery. 2 million of them enslaved to a group of people called the Egyptians, and yet God tells them, I'm going to deliver you, and by Jehovah, by that word that you see there, capital L-O-R-D, by Jehovah, Yahweh, you're going to be delivered by my name. You're going to communicate with me by that name because there's going to be a personal nature to me as you see my power displayed. And the nation sees God deliver them. And for them, they should have been settled on the fact anytime they declared that name, the Lord Jehovah, they should have been settled on the fact that this was a God of power. His goodness extended to them at all times. You think about the New Testament times, there is this understanding that a person that loves God is going to pursue this God. To understand and know His power, to know it more, to see it more. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul made this statement, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is after the law, but that which is through faith, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the, what? The power of His resurrection. You think about what we have been delivered from. That is death, the worst enemy that we have. We're all going to face it at one time or another in our life. But God sent His Son to show that He had power over the worst of our enemies. And the Apostle Paul, as he's living his life, is just simply saying this, that I may know Him and that I might understand the power. The power that, well, the resurrection displays, and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable to death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Jesus. See, even in the New Testament, you have individuals being challenged to just simply rest and know better the power of God. And the psalmist is here saying, Thou art my Lord. You're the Jehovah God, and You display good to me, and You have the ability to do that. And so we would say this, that this person that is a follower of God is settled, first of all, on the fact of God's power. But also you see that the person who is a follower of God is settled on being with God's people. Not just seeing God's power displayed, but he also wants to be, and she wants to be, with God's people. Look at verse 3. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. This is saying, Lord, You're saying that the goodness is here displayed, but You also display it on others. These ones that are called saints, or we might say holy ones. It's not describing angels there. The holy ones here are just simply people of God who have been set apart to serve God. If you have delight in God and His power and seeing it displayed, what you have delight in is seeing God's people. And knowing God's people where God's power is displayed on a regular basis. You're seeing certain things displayed over and over again in their life. There ought to be, as 1 John describes it, a love for the brethren. You ought to be enjoying being around other people who are looking to God themselves. Having seen the power in their life of salvation and the power of the resurrection played out in their own life, we ought to delight to be around them. For the psalmist, he enjoys being around the saints that are in the earth. And to the excellent in whom is my delight. The excellent is just the idea of these individuals who have chosen the best things. This is what Paul prays in Colossians. He says this, We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. You ought to be settled by the fact of when you come in on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or a Wednesday night, you come into a church service and you find settling by seeing what God is doing in the life of others. Hearing how God's power is displayed in their life and what God has done and showed them. That ought to just be part of the comfort of getting together with other believers. Yes, me, I see God's power displayed, but you see it more often than not displayed in His working amongst other individuals' lives. And for this psalmist, he's just saying, I enjoy seeing the good that God has extended to people like that. I enjoy being around individuals like that. And the believer is not going to be settled with ungodly people. You look at verse number 4. He suddenly changes his perspective. Here you have these saints that he delights in being with and settled with them and enjoys their company and seeing God displayed in their life. But verse 4, there's individuals that aren't displaying God. These individuals, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names unto my lips. The names of those gods. Here he is, he's talking about individuals that may have been surrounding him that were polytheists. They believed in many gods. And for the psalmist, he just didn't feel comfortable amongst them. He didn't want to learn their language, didn't want to learn their activity, didn't want to be a part of the things that they delighted in and they worshiped. He didn't want to be a part of those things. He didn't find comfort in that. And this is what the Psalm 1 individual, as we remember going way back to Psalm 1, and it starts verse 1 this way: "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." This person doesn't like and feel comfortable sitting around with the world and making great acquaintances with people in the world. That doesn't mean you don't have friends in the world that you're trying to win to Christ, but you just don't feel settled in the environments that they feel safe in, that they feel comfortable in, that they delight in. A follower of God is not one who is delighting in those things. I mean, these individuals, by their lifestyle, multiply their sorrows. It's kind of a unique way of stating this. And the only other time that I could remember that it talks about multiplying sorrows is when the punishments were being handed out at the garden after the fall. And God stated to the woman, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." The understanding there is that there is great crying and great agony in that kind of life. Just as there is in the birth of any child, there's pain and sorrow, though there is joy after the delivery. But that's how God describes the life of these individuals. They have their own gods. They worship their own things that they have created, and they delight in these things. But what they're doing is just simply multiplying difficulty and sadness and sorrow to their daily activities. See, a follower of God is delighting to see God's power and to be with God's people, and is not settled on being with others who deny who God is and reject Him. But ultimately what you see here is we've talked about being settled on God's power and with God's people, but there's also an understanding of it just being settled on God's provision. What God has provided, being okay with that, contented. Look at verse 5. "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." I mean, one has described it this way. It's like describing this, that Jehovah God is like my food and drink. He's what sustains me. He's what refreshes me. And you have this kind of terminology that's laid out here that the Jews would have been familiar with when it talks about the laying out of the portion of mine inheritance and maintainest my lot and the lines. These were the type of terms that were used for the nation of Israel when they got to the promised land. And in the book of Joshua, you have the laying out of the boundaries of these different places. And then the tribes themselves divided up the lands among the family. And it was, "This is your lot. This is your inheritance. Here are the boundary lines for you. This is your piece of land." But the psalmist here transfers it almost like he would have to the priest, because the priest, you remember, had no property. They had no land. And so for them, it was stated in Numbers chapter 18 and verse 20, "The Lord spake unto the priest, Thou shalt have no inheritance in the land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel." He said, "You may not have an inheritance of land, but what you have is me." And you kind of go, well, what else do you need if you have God? You don't have a need of anything else. If He's your portion, He's your inheritance, He's your part, and He has set the boundaries off of what you have, you've got everything you need. Nothing more that is needed for you. The Apostle Paul, we keep going back to him. The Apostle Paul took up this theme. We looked at this several months ago in Romans chapter 8 when we were there. And in the midst of Romans 8, where we're told all the blessings of being saved and all the things that go along with salvation, the Apostle Paul states in the middle of this that we've received the Spirit. And then he says in verse 15 of Romans 8, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." We have a relationship with God. We can have that. And then the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Inheritors of something. You go, well, what do we inherit? What's ours? Well, you're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Your inheritance is God Himself. And if you've got God, you've got everything that you need. You don't need anything else. He is the answer to everything. As Paul goes on, we're joint heirs of Christ. If so be, we suffer with them, that we may be also glorified with them, or glorified together with them. I mean, here's this psalmist who is simply writing, Lord, preserve me. But you know, I'm settled on the fact that you're a God who is powerful. You are a God who has a people that you're displaying yourself among, and I delight being amongst them, and they're an encouragement and strengthening to me. But the thought that I have you as my inheritance, it's like here's my land and I can sit on this and be settled on it, that you are my inheritance. That should give us, well, the satisfaction, the settledness that we ought to have in life. But the psalmist goes on. It's not just what we're settled on. Am I settled on the power of God and with being with His saints and with His people and on God's provision? And he kind of changes tune and goes to the fact that are you satisfied? Not just settled, because sometimes what happens is that we are settled with our condition. We kind of go, well, this is the way it's going to be. I'm okay with this. But satisfied is the idea of, I'm not just okay with it, I'm really excited about this. This brings me joy to know this. And so as you look through verses 7 through 11, their follower of God is satisfied by God, not just for right now, which is what we oftentimes focus on is the right now, the here and now, but we will be satisfied by Him for eternity. Are we set on that? And the first thing that you see the psalmist just being satisfied in, delighted in, he's satisfied by God's counsel. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord, praise Him, who hath given me counsel. And then you have this, my reins, and we'll talk about this in a second, my reins are ones that are giving me instruction in the night seasons. You find this statement of counsels in the night and you go, well, what is the counsel? Well, it kind of reflects the fact that the counsel is referring to the law of the Lord. Not just that he's having some sort of weird visions in the middle of the night and he's having the Lord talk to him in some sort of verbalized way. No, the psalmist is just delighted with the fact that he's got God's word to give him counsel in the middle of the night. Psalm 1:2, we've already read this, it's talking about the blessed man. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. As you go through the Psalms, you find this idea of counsel being given by the Word of God in the middle of the night. That it should bring delight to our soul to know what God says, even in the darkest of times. Psalm 107, verse 11, making this statement, because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High. The nation of Israel had ignored God's word. They ignored His word, and it was defined as counsel there. But then you look at a positive example, Psalm 63 and verse 6. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, Psalm 63 and verse 6. Psalm 77 verse 6. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart. My spirit made diligent search. Psalm 119 verse 55, a psalm that's all about the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 55 says, I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. Psalm 119, 148, mine eyes prevent, or the idea there in our language would be, my eyes anticipated the night watches that I might meditate in thy word. Here there is this idea that I can at least get some quiet so I have a time to think about God's word. See, for the psalmist, what he found was that the times where it was the quietest, he had a chance to think about God's word, meditate on it. And it wasn't just merely a task for him. It was his delight. Even in the night watches, he's looking forward to this. So I can think about what God has said. I can think about his counsel. It brought him delight. And so for the psalmist, he's satisfied in God's counsel. We might just simply put it this way, in God's word. But you see also in verse 8 that the psalmist is satisfied by God's comfort. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. We talk about the right hand in Scripture. It's usually the arm of strength. And when it comes to a king, they always had an individual counselor that would be on their right hand. Or when a battlefield happened, you would take the best soldier that you had and he would be on your right side. So it is for the psalmist. He's seeing God as being the one that is at his right hand. And because of that, this right-hand man, you might put it in today's culture, but God is there and he is one that is ready to give comfort. When it said this, to set God before us is nothing else than to keep all our senses bound and captive, that they may not run out and go astray after any other object except for God. And we just kind of focus in on him and we just say, he's right here. He's at my right hand. And that brings me delight to know that his power is there and that he will give me the safety that I need. And so that provides comfort to us. And so here you have satisfied by God's counsel. You see the psalmist being satisfied by God's counsel and by his comfort. And you also see that he is also satisfied with God's care. And this is where we get to the end of this psalm. And it's the more familiar section because it is quoted in the New Testament. There's a satisfaction that's described this way in verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. And then the statement, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Now you see that word in verse number 10 for hell, and it's the word Sheol in the New Testament, and it can mean multiple different things. Oftentimes the Sheol refers to just the grave being buried in the ground where the body goes and is placed, but it also can refer to where the soul and the spirit goes. You can refer to either one of those things. And so as the psalmist is talking about this line, he's making the statement, I understand that my soul will not remain in the abode of the dead forever. Okay, my body's not going to be held by a grave forever. He just kind of has this perception. He said, well, where did he get this from? It seems to be a part of the understanding of Israel and even somebody in the past as much as Job, that they all had an understanding that one day their body would rise from the dead. And they understood that and they took comfort in this. And as the psalmist is stating here, he's just simply saying, eventually my body and soul my soul and spirit will be reunited with my body. And so I have this care that God's going to take of my body even when I'm dead. He's going to bring my body back and rejoin it with my soul and spirit. I take comfort in God's care, even in death. God's going to take care of my body. But there's something about this passage that's not just merely talking about David as the psalmist saying, I look forward to a resurrection someday. No matter what happens, God's going to take care of me right on into eternity. He's going to take care of my body and soul. There's an extra passage here that is not talking about David, but is talking about someone yet in the future. And I want you to just kind of place something here, because we're going to come and finish out in Psalm 16, but I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 2. You have to think about the context of Acts chapter 2. Here we are, 50 days after Passover, after the death of the Lord, and you find the church has been gathered, and all of a sudden you have an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the gospel is being preached in all sorts of different languages, and it's being declared, and people are upset by this because they're hearing the language that they're native to from the country that they're out of, and they're hearing the gospel preached from people that shouldn't know that language. And so some suggest the fact that these individuals are drunk, and as we looked at this morning, Joel chapter 2 is what Peter turns to and declares this is not that these men are drunk, but this is what Joel chapter 2 declared, that God was going to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, that He would do that. And that this is a pouring out of the Holy Spirit on individuals, and you're seeing a display of that, that God has the power to do that. But then what happens is that Peter shifts his message and he goes, well, this is just merely this statement that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now let's talk about that one who is the Lord. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter states this, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. He should be held captive of it, we might say. Verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him. And you say, where is that passage? Well, it's Psalm 16 that Peter first quotes. He says there in verse 25, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He's on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And then he goes, okay, well, let me explain that passage to you and the importance of what I just said to you from Psalm 16. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. You could go down to the southern portion of the city of Jerusalem there and see the burial place of where the kings would be at, and you could go to the place where David was buried and his body was still there. So he goes, okay, Psalmist David wrote this passage, but he's dead and buried. You can go visit his tomb. So what was he talking about when he was looking at the end there in Psalm 16? Verse 30, it says this, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. See, what Psalm 16 is a passage that, yes, it does declare for us that, well, our body and soul will not remain in the grave. But there is someone beyond that that makes it possible. The one who is going to be the first one to experience that. Because when you look at the passage in Psalm 16 and going back there, everything to this point has been my soul and my life, my heart, my flesh, my right hand, and then the statements of I. But at the end of verse number 10, he says this, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." But then he changes the, he's not saying my or mine or anything else at this point, because at the end of the verse he says this, "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." It's at that point he's no longer talking about himself. He's talking about the Holy One, Jesus the Messiah. You're not going to let Him see corruption. This is why 3 days after He died, He rose again. His body did not see corruption and did not see that. And you go, okay, this is a prophecy of David. And the answer is yes, he's prophesying what's going to happen to Jesus Christ. My guess is this is one of the first passages when Jesus met with the disciples, and it talks about in Luke that He goes through explaining to the disciples from the law of Moses and the writings and the book of, the wisdom books, as He goes through this, that this would have been one of the first passages He turned to. Why is that? Because what's the first passage that He preaches from, Peter does, about the resurrection and who Jesus was? He turns to Psalm 16 and says, this is what David said. You should have known that the Messiah was going to rise from the dead, because David stated this. And so with us looking at this psalm, in David's time, he was prophesying forward, but he was also prophesying of the fact that we will one day rise from the dead. And for us, verse 11, that ought to cause us to delight that even though we may end life here, things may go badly for us here and our life may end, we can take delight that God's going to take care of us right into eternity. And that sooner or later, our soul and spirit will be enjoying the presence of God, but our body's going to join us eventually. And you see this in verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life." I mean, this is something is what God is doing through Jesus Christ. He's showing us, yes, eternal life is possible. Because you have this one who is called the first fruits in the writing of the Apostle Paul, this one who's the first one to rise from the dead, that for the rest of us, it's kind of a pattern for us. And we go, well, He rose from the dead, I'll arise too. My body won't lay in the grave that it's put into forever. No, what Jesus has done is given us a path that shows it can be accomplished, that your body can be raised from the dead to newness of life. And so for us, as we look at this, you then look at the statement, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." And you ought to underline that and put joys out at the margin of it, because it's the plurals. Where's the plurals? It's plural. It's just describing that there is a fullness of joys. When you get to heaven, you're going to get there and find that you're completely satisfied, because you're going to be in the presence of God Himself, and you are going to have all the things that possibly satisfy you, and you're going to be able to look directly on God and be able to enjoy His presence forever. And you go, well, what's heaven going to be like? Well, this is a description of it. I mean, you think about this, it doesn't say that in His presence, there's every once in a while joy. That, well, after a time, the joy runs out. No, this is why Peter writes in the first part of his epistle that he describes it this way, and I want to get this right, and let me turn to it myself. Where it talks about what we're going to receive in heaven, and it talks about this, that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us unto a lively hope, or a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, which means this, is that it's never going to lose any of its shine. What you have to enjoy for eternity, it's not going to lose any of that. and it's undefiled, so it's not going to have any of the sin that we have in this world, and that it fadeth not away, that the excitement, the initial excitement of you being there is not going to wear off. I mean, it's sort of like what John Newton wrote in his song, Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to see God's grace than when we first begun. When you're 10,000 years in, you're not going, oh, you know what, I'm not sure about this. This isn't really satisfying anymore. No, it's just begun. The joy and the satisfaction of being in the presence of God. Peter talks about this, that it is also reserved in heaven for us. We look forward to this. It's been guaranteed. The Son, who is risen from the dead, sitting at the right hand of the Father, He's in heaven already, giving us a pattern for us to one day follow after and enjoy the presence of God, being satisfied with fullness of joy. And if that's not enough explanation, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You're going to be delighted and satisfied through all eternity, and it's never going to end. So for us, why is heaven such a frightening place? You know, at times we think, well, I got stuff to do here still. Well, you may, and the Lord's going to keep you here just as long as He needs you here. And then when you're done, you'll enter into His presence. And you'll just start enjoying all those things of being in His presence, and you will be satisfied for eternity. Not dissatisfied like we find in this life with the things of this life, that they dissatisfied. No, when a person is focused on God and His care and who He is and His comfort, they just follow that satisfaction and they go from this life being satisfied with what they see in God, and then it's just going to come in full glory where you see all the things that God is and who He is and what He is like and what He's capable of, and you're going to see it on full display and you're going to be full of joy. The satisfaction will never end. And so for the psalmist, as we look at this, we may right now go, oh Lord, as it starts off, preserve me, protect me, shelter me. May I be settled on who You are, but may I be satisfied in who You are, realizing that if this life ends, that You don't keep me in this life. You don't preserve me. That's okay. There's joy in Your presence forevermore. So I ought to be settled and satisfied with all that God's given me. And the fact is one day you will be, as a follower of God, completely satisfied with who He is and what He is and how He's displayed that. Lord, we thank You. We are people who we know there's a lot of things going on, but for us, may we just be settled on Your power. Be settled on being friends of Your people. That we'd be satisfied on Your provision, especially of Your counsel that's given us in Your Word. That we would not have all the cares of this life. That we would just simply be satisfied with having You. It's all we need. We don't need anything else. Other things bring temporary satisfaction or temporary pleasures. Was stated in Moses' life that the pleasures of sin only last for a season. The pleasures of knowing You last for eternity. Lord, we're thankful that You've allowed us to have You as our God. May we start that process of being settled on You and satisfied in knowing You, the one true God. Because this is what we're going to do for all eternity, is to delight and joy in the things that You've given and You've created and that You've made and who You are as a God that is perfect in all of His ways. So Lord, we thank You for a passage like this. We may end life because of something that goes on, but may we delight that we have so much to look forward to. We praise You. We thank You for the Savior who did rise from the dead to show that we aren't going to be in the grave forever, but we'll be with you forever. And we thank you for that. We praise you for a passage like this, the comfort it can give. And in your Son's name, we pray. Amen.